Okay, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to that first passage that we read from, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And you'll see from the sheet, you should have a sheet inside, you'll see an outline of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Luke 22, verse 14 to 20. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." I wonder what you're like the evening before some big event, some dreaded event, perhaps. Perhaps you have an exam the next day, or an interview, or a dentist appointment, or the results of a scan. And it's been on the horizon perhaps for a while, but now it's tomorrow. And it fills your thoughts, and it robs you of your sleep. Well, we are now the evening before the cross, aren't we? Jesus knows what is going to happen to him in the morning. He set his face to Jerusalem. We've seen that. He's traveling up to Jerusalem. He's spoken in detail, hasn't he, to his disciples about what's going to happen when he gets there. And now he's there. Now it's the night before. Soon we're going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're going to see something, aren't we, of the weight of it all, of the agony of the anticipation of the cross. But before he goes there, there's one thing he wants to do. He's been longing to do it. And that is to sit down with his disciples and eat the Passover meal with them. I said last week that the Passover meal was so important in the life of every Jew. It was perhaps the most important moment of the year, the most important, significant meal of the year. It was the time when they remembered and celebrated how God had brought them out of Egypt. And not just out of Egypt, but also out of judgment. Escaped not just from Egypt, but from judgment. It was important to remember that. Actually, on that night, when they remembered those events, they were remembering how God's judgment came on the land of Egypt. The angel of the Lord came, didn't he? Children know. And death came to every family. It was judgment, wasn't it? They had been warned. They had had plenty of opportunity to repent and let the people of Israel go, but they wouldn't listen, and judgment came. And it was just. But why did the angel of the Lord pass over the houses of the people of Israel? Was it because they didn't deserve judgment? It wasn't, was it? They were sinners too. They deserved judgment too. Death could have justly come to their homes too that night. But why didn't it? Because that day they'd taken a lamb and they'd slain it. And they put the blood around the doorposts. And when the angel of the Lord came, he accepted the death of the lamb in the place of the firstborn. The lamb died instead of the firstborn. And those lambs, of course, pointed to this lamb, the lamb. And we say, how can we escape judgment? Is it because we don't deserve it? Oh, no. We all deserve it. But we can escape it because Jesus has taken the judgment in our place for our sins. And now we look back and remember a greater deliverance, don't we? A greater sacrifice, a greater lamb. And so Jesus sits down with his disciples then to eat the Passover meal, this meal that looked back, and he transforms it to another meal that enables us to look back. Now, in order to help us appreciate and understand the event, I think it's helpful for us to know the form that the traditional Passover meal would take, the form that Jesus and his disciples would have known since their childhood as they grew up and as they celebrated this meal year by year. It was an intimate family meal. I think that's significant. It showed the closeness of the Lord and his disciples. Do you remember earlier on, Jesus has pointed to his disciples, hasn't he? And said, "This is my family. This is my family." And here they are. And they're having their Passover meal together. Proceedings would be conducted by the head of the house. And at set times during the Passover meal, four cups of diluted wine would be drunk. So the meal would begin with the head of the house praying, giving thanks for everything. And then the first cup would be brought in and drunk before the arrival of the meal. Then the food would be brought in. So you remember the food, unleavened breads, bitter herbs, stewed fruits, and the lamb that earlier on in the day had been slain. When the food was brought in, the youngest member of the family, so you children here, if you had been in the Jewish family celebrating the Passover, one of you would have been given the job to ask this question. Why do we eat these foods this night? That was the youngest would ask that question. And in reply, then the father would recount the story of the people's escape from Egypt, how God had been gracious to them. Then they would respond by singing Psalms 113 to 150. They would sing those psalms. Then the second cup of diluted wine would be drunk. Then the father would get the bread, the unleavened bread, take some of it and say these words, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." The father would give thanks for the bread, break it up, and pass it round. They would eat that in silence. And then they would eat the Passover meal together. Then the third cup was drunk. Then they sang Psalms 116 to 180 before the final cup was drunk. That was the form of the Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples, as I say, would have been familiar with, would have been brought up with. And Jesus takes that meal then, that pointed back to Egypt, and he institutes from it another meal, the Lord's meal, the Lord's Supper, this time that won't just point back now to the redemption of the people of Israel, but points back to that occasion where all God's people have been redeemed. So as we look then at this event, what are we reminded of? What are we taught about? What is it pointing to? I want us to see four things. You'll see them there on the sheet. It points us to Christ and the cross. It speaks of communion with God and his people. It reminds us of covenant blessings. And it anticipates the coming King and his kingdom. So four C's in the midst of there. Christ, communion, covenant, coming. Okay. So first of all, it points us to Christ and the cross. So look at our passage in verse 19, in the middle of this meal, as Jesus passes around the bread and says, "This is my body given for you." What does he say? "Do this in remembrance of me." So in this meal, Jesus now puts the focus on himself. The bread and the wine now point to him. They speak of him. This meal is now being set up as a reminder of him and what he has done. So Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. But he doesn't say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness," in Egypt. He says, "This is my body given for you." And he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the bread and the wine symbolize the body and blood of Christ, which were broken and shed on the cross. The bread and wine are a reminder to us of his true humanity. He really was flesh and blood. God had come, one of us, to die for us. He had a body that could be broken. He had blood that could be shed. He's one of us. And he dies for us. Now, of course, we understand the symbolic nature of those words. So the Roman Catholic Church teach that when Jesus says, "This is my body," or "This is my blood," that although it doesn't change in outward appearance, the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as they understand it, they say there's a re-sacrificing of Christ, and further atonement is made. Now we don't believe that. We believe that when Jesus died, his work was finished. Everything was done. There's no more sacrifice. It's the once for all sacrifice. Everything was dealt with in Jesus Christ. And we understand that when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he's saying this represents it. It points to it. It shows us. It symbolizes for us these things. And the first supper was anticipating it then, the next day. And now we look back and remember it. We're reminded of the broken body of Christ. So the supper points us to Christ and the cross. How has our sin been dealt with? How is it possible for God to pass over us in judgment? Who has secured all that for us? Jesus Christ. And we look to him. We're reminded of the awfulness of sin. We're reminded of the seriousness of sin. But we're reminded of the way it's been dealt with. We're reminded it's for us, he says, isn't he? Verse 19, given for you, shed for you. So is there anything better than having your thoughts turn to Jesus Christ? Is there anything more needful? If you're a Christian, there's nothing more important than for you to have your attention turned to Jesus, to be kept being brought back to the cross. I mean, what sinners we are, how often we fail, how far short we fall, how inadequate we feel. And so our need is to come back to Christ and the cross and be reminded our sin has been dealt with, it's being forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to Christ and the cross. Secondly, it speaks of communion with the Lord and his people. The Lord's Supper is often referred to as the communion service. In other words, it speaks of fellowship and friendship and unity. So it speaks of communion with the Lord. Luke is the one, isn't he, who emphasizes how much the Lord desired to have this meal. He was longing, he was looking forward to sitting down for this last time with his disciples in this way. It speaks of communion. Now, it's interesting to consider that there was eating and meals associated with sacrifices in the Old Testament. So if you're still awake, if you haven't got too warm in here now, it's that time of year, isn't it, where we turn the heating on and it's not quite winter yet, so we're all getting a bit warm, at least I am. But if you can turn to Leviticus with me, just to show me that you're awake. Leviticus chapter 7, first of all. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 7. There, verse 11 following. I'm not going to read this passage, but you can just glance your eye down. It speaks about those things that were brought for a peace offering. So you brought a peace offering up to the temple. And what would you bring with you? Well, you would bring things like unleavened cakes, verse 12, and leavened breads. And you brought that along with you, various things with the sacrifice, with the animal sacrifice. And it speaks there of some being given to the priest, some being given to the Lord, and the priest would have it, but you would have some as well. And having offered your sacrifice, you would eat it. And you had to eat it that day, or you had to eat it at least by the next day. Or perhaps it's clear if you go to Deuteronomy, just a couple of more books on, Deuteronomy chapter 12. So if you can turn there, Deuteronomy 12. It's speaking about the prescribed place of worship. And in Deuteronomy 12, verse 6, it says, "You shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flock, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all to which you put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So you would come with your offerings, but you would also come to eat together in the presence of the Lord, before the Lord. You can just turn on to chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, verse 23. There it says it again, you shall eat before the Lord your God in a place he chooses to make your name, his name abide, to tithe your grain offering and so on. It was not just an ordinary meal. This was a meal where, having offered a sacrifice, having come to Jerusalem, having dealt with your sin, you then would eat in the presence of the Lord. It was fellowship, it was communion. One writer put it, that meal was in a symbolic way taught that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has been dealt with. You can sit down and eat before the Lord. So that's so we know that sitting down for a meal with someone is significant, isn't it? We mustn't forget it's the Lord's Supper. We sit down at his table. So it's communion with the Lord. We mustn't forget that Old Testament background. It does add significance to it. It also speaks of communion with each other. As I said, the Passover meal wasn't just one big national meal. It was a family meal. There was an intimacy about it. And that is carried on into the Lord's Supper. It's for the family of God's people. And how is that family expressed? It's expressed in the local church. Each church is a family. And the Lord, that warmth and fellowship is seen here, isn't it? In that passage. Now, there's a clear order in Scripture that when a person's saved, they are baptized. There's a sign of them coming into the covenant people of God. And then as part of the church, part of a local church, they then partake in that Lord's Supper. So that in Acts chapter 2, we have that very clearly laid out right at the beginning, don't we? In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So partaking together in the supper, we're acknowledging not only we belong to Christ and depend upon him, but that we belong to one another and are committed to one another and are ready to submit to one another and submit to that family order and that family authority. It's showing that we're one body, we're family, we're brothers and sisters, not just individuals anymore. So baptism is a sign of our entrance into that family, and partaking of the Lord's Supper is a sign of our continuing. And we're saying, as we partake of the supper together, we're one, we're a body together. Paul speaks about that, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians, we are one, the bread, we're one body together in that way. Now let me just say something about our practice here as a church, because we don't hold the Lord's Supper as part of our Sunday morning, evening services. In these services, we want them to be as open as possible. We want to be able to invite anyone and everyone and anyone to come along. We want unbelievers to come and join us and hear the gospel. But we hold the Lord's Supper then once a month in a separate service on a Sunday afternoon in a more intimate family setting. Now, we take a position as a church here. It's not always popular. Not everybody agrees with us, but we believe that it's biblical, that the Lord's Supper is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily for baptized believers who are committed to one another in the covenant of the fellowship of a local church. Now, I trust that we hold that position, not to be exclusive. We want everyone to come and be part of this covenant people here. But because we believe that most honors the Lord, and is most true to his word, and most true to what it speaks of, what the supper speaks of. Now, not everyone agrees with that, and if you want to talk to me about that afterwards, I'm very happy to talk to you about it. Some of you already talked to me, and we can talk some more, and you can challenge me, and I can challenge you. But here it is, this family meal together that speaks of communion with the Lord, but also of communion and commitment to one another as the people of God. So it reminds us, it points us to Christ and the cross. It speaks of communion with the Lord and with his people. It reminds us of covenant blessings. So Jesus says in verse 20, doesn't he? Look at verse 20. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What does Jesus mean by the new covenant? Well, God is a covenant God, isn't he? He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That means he doesn't just deal in sort of casual arrangements, but he binds himself. He makes promises and he abides by them. He writes them, if you like. Now, the Passover was a reminder of how God had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And when he brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. So Exodus chapter 19 following is all about that covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai. And the covenant was on the basis then that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, kept God's commands and obeyed them and walked in his ways. And he promised that if they did, they would be he would be their God and he would be their they would be his people, and they would inherit the promised land and dwell there forever. So again, if you just turn to Exodus chapter 20, I think this is important, verse 6 to 8. So having given this covenant, then this covenant is sealed with a sacrifice, with the shedding of blood. Let me just read Exodus 24 and verse 6. Well, let me just read from verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent a young man of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all those words." So you can see how Jesus has those words in mind, doesn't he, when he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Now, the trouble with that old covenant was that the people couldn't keep it. They couldn't obey it. So even your children remember, even within a very short time, when Moses is at Mount Sinai, they're making a golden calf. And the whole history of Israel, yes, there's some good, godly people in it, but the whole history of Israel is a sad, sorry decline until they end up in Babylon. But when they're in Babylon, one of the prophets, called Jeremiah, tells them of God's promise, that he's going to make a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, but we've read it. If you just turn over back to Hebrews chapter 8, because there in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer to the Hebrews quotes that covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. Remember verse 6? He's a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. What are those promises? Well, there, under the new covenant, God, he says, "I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts." Verse 10. So in this new covenant, there's going to be a transformation, inward transformation. God, the laws aren't just going to be written on the stone. They're going to be written in the heart so that the people love them and want to keep them and want to obey them. And the covenant, new covenant promise is there, "I will be," end of verse 10, "I will be their God and they will be my people." Well, you get that promise in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, but now it's there's something more intimate about it, because how does verse 11 go on, Hebrews 8? "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." This is more intimate, more personal, more real. This is eternal life, isn't it? "They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." And one final promise is that we thought about with the children, that God promises that their sins will be really properly dealt with and remembered no more, that what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Jesus Christ will do. And it's through the shedding of his blood then that this new covenant is secured and its promises are certain and it's all been done by him. So what do we read in the old covenant? The covenant's read and the people say, "We will." And in the new covenant, what happens? God says, "I will. I'll do it. I'll secure it. I'll pay for it. And we're reminded of that. The blood of the new covenant. Jesus, Hebrews 9:15, he's the mediator of the new covenant. And it's sealed with his blood and all secure in him. So the old covenant's finished with. No more temple, no more priesthood, no more sacrifices, no more land. It's all fulfilled, isn't it? In the new covenant blessings and the new covenant church and the new creation that will one day come about. And that takes us to our last point quickly, which is it also anticipates the coming king and his kingdom. So back in our passage, Luke 22, twice in those verses, there's this clear looking forward, isn't there? In verse 16, he says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Or again in verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And Matthew, in his account, adds that lovely, "until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." So it's anticipating a fulfillment, isn't it? And that fulfillment will happen when the kingdom of God comes, when the king returns, in other words, and puts everything right, and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. And Christ sits down with his people forever, and in unbroken fellowship, and faith will end in sight. And there'll be no more sin, and no more tears, and no more shame, because everything will be sorted. And Paul in Corinthians, when he speaks about these things, doesn't he, and reminds them of the keeping of that supper, he says it's until he comes. Until he comes. And we're left looking and longing and anticipating. Now, let me just suggest something to you, and you can take this away. I don't think it can be fully proved, but I remember reading somewhere, and I think it may be right. I wonder whether this Passover meal actually finished. I said there were four cups of diluted wine were drunk. The third cup was drunk after the meal was eaten. Luke says he also took the cup after supper. It was that cup that Jesus used and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And then the usual form was that they sang some more psalms, Psalms 116 to 118, and then the fourth cup was drunk at the end. Well, we know the Psalms were sung because Mark 14:26 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, a psalm, they went out to the Mount of Olives." But it seems that the final cup isn't drunk. It remains untouched. The Lord says he's not going to drink from the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you. It's that cup, in a sense, is a reminder that one day when the Lord returns and the kingdom of God is fully come, new creation, new heavens, new earth, then the people of God will enjoy unbroken fellowship. So the cup that would have marked the end of the Passover will mark the beginning of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's anticipation. We're waiting. We're looking. We're longing. Well, there's lots for you to take away there. I wonder this morning, can I just ask as I finish, you know, do you share in this hope? Can I ask you that first of all? Are you looking for the return of Jesus? Are you trusting just in his finished work on the cross? Is that your hope this morning? Are you ready for his return? Do you have do you know those new covenant promises? A new heart, a change of God's Spirit within you? Do you know the Lord? Not just know about him, but do you trust him and walk with him? Is he your Savior? Well, if so, rejoice, be thankful. Let God's word challenge you this morning. If not, then come to him. Acknowledge him even this morning. Trust him. Embrace these things. Know these things for yourself. He promises not to turn anybody away who comes. Well, may God bless his word to us, bless our conversation following it, and may it all be for his honor and his glory.